Luke 9 has some really engaging thoughts in it. A thing that you need to know about me is that I'm an independent thinker. Groupthink is not necessarily useful for understanding what God thinks. So there may be some things in tonight's study that are new to you, and they may challenge your paradigm, but it is what it is. And so tonight, we go back and pick up just a little bit in Luke 9 of where we were last week, and that is in verse 18, Jesus said, "Who does everybody say that I am?" And well, some say Elijah, some say John the Baptist, some say one of the prophets has come back. But who do you say that I am? And Jesus asked there in verse 20. And Peter said, well, you're the Christ of God. And he warned him not to tell anybody, saying, verse 22, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests and scribes, and be killed and be raised up on the third day. And we know that Peter challenged him on this over in Matthew, but we don't get that piece here. But he does say this in 23, if anyone wishes to come after me, see, he just told Peter, get behind me. And he says, if anyone wishes to get behind me, let him deny himself. See, Jesus told Peter, you're not setting your thoughts on God's things, but on man's things. So deny yourself and take up your cross every day. Follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life shall lose it. But whoever loses his life, in other words, I give up on the way I want to do things, and I will go with God. You will save your life. For what is a man profited if he gains the entire world, but loses and forfeits himself? It's easily possible to please or try to please people, say things the way people want to hear it, yada yada yada, and become famous. You know, a lot of famous preachers and other people, but we're mainly dealing here with people who are dealing with Jesus but trying to please men. And you can't do both. You're going to have to give up one or the other. And what if you gain everything that there is to gain, but you lose your soul in the process? What then do you actually have? Verse 26, for whoever is ashamed of me and my words, of him the Son of Man will be ashamed when he comes in his glory, and of the Father and of the holy angels. When I come in my glory with the glory of my Father and the angels, if you're ashamed of me, you're going to lose everything. But I tell you truly, there are some of you standing here who shall not taste death until they see the kingdom of God. Now, we didn't get to develop that this last week, and unfortunately the sound quality is such that I've lost just about everybody on the other end. It's just, I don't know if I need to shut down and restart. I don't know if that would help, but they just can't hear me. It's cracking up, breaking up, staticky. So anyway, I hope that doesn't affect the recording. We didn't get to explore this. Michael wanted to explore it, but we were just flat out of time, so we didn't get to explore it. And there's two other accounts of this, one in Matthew and one in Mark. Let me read Matthew 16, and then we'll go and look at Mark 9. Mark 9 and Luke 9 have the same material, but it's Matthew 16. The end of Matthew 16. I mean, we have the same story. Who do you say that I am? And get behind me, Satan, and whoever wishes. I mean, all these is the same story here in Matthew 16. But it says in verse 27, Matthew 16, 27, for the Son of Man is about to come. Now, I know it says going to come in the New American Standard, but it's the word melo, which means about to, on the verge of. And we'll see that in today's study that it's actually translated that way. The Son of Man is about to come in the glory of the Father and with his angels. Now, compare that to what we had here in Luke, where Jesus said in the Luke account that whoever is ashamed of me and my words of him, the Son of Man will be ashamed when he comes in glory. So he doesn't give a soon or definite time period, but in Matthew he does. He's about to come, something that was pending, and will recompense every man according to his deeds. But truly I say that there are some of those standing here who shall not taste of death. Well, that's what we read over here in Luke, not taste of death. Luke says until they see the kingdom of God. Matthew says until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. Okay? And then there is the Mark 9, which starts in verse 1. He says, truly I say to you, there are some of those who are standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power. Now, in those three readings, what jumps out at you or stands out to you? Anything?
It's going to happen soon.
That was clear. It was in the days that Jesus spoke, it was going to happen soon. What are the two reasons that allow us to draw that conclusion?
Some of them will be alive still.
Yeah. Some of them would still be alive. Very important. Either Jesus came like he said he was going to come, or we got some 2,000-year-old people hanging around this earth in Palestine. Okay? And the other one was in Matthew 16, 27, the Son of Man is about to come. On the verge of coming. It means about to. It's the best way to translate that verb, about to. It's not a standalone verb. It's a helping verb. About to come, about to run, about to go, about whatever. About to fall. But here, the Son of Man and his kingdom was about to come when Jesus was standing there. Okay? And from Matthew, we learned that there would be a time of recompense. What's another way of saying recompense? He will recompense each man. How did he say it? Matthew 16, 26, 27. And he will then recompense every man according to his deeds.
Payback.
And you're going to get what your deeds call for. And it was going to happen very soon from the time that Jesus spoke that. Yeah, that's not the popularly held belief, but I think it's what you can extract from the text without distorting or corrupting the text. That it was something that would affect the people in Jesus' day. Okay? Now, there's this verse 26. Whoever is ashamed, I'll be ashamed to own you. So, what kind of pressures or circumstances might have caused it? We're going to talk about those people. Might have caused those people to be ashamed.
They could be put out of the synagogue.
They could easily be put out of the synagogue. And what did that mean? It's not like you get kicked out of church here. You get kicked out of church here, you'll find another church.
Society.
You get kicked out of society. You're banned from society. you're the outcast, okay? So there was a lot of, and you can read Hebrews 10 and the first few verses of Hebrews, I need more coconut oil.
The side margin said Hebrews 10 and 34.
Pardon? Speak up.
It says Hebrews 10, 34 in the margin.
Yeah, I think that's where I wanted to be, the last few verses, the beginning at 32. Remember the former days when you were like, talked about the pressures that they actually, the pressures that the followers of Jesus actually faced. Whoever is ashamed of me, Jesus said in Matthew 24, 13, the one who endures to the end will be saved. And the book of Hebrews is all about hold on, because the reward is worth it. See, he's going to recompense. He's going to pay to the, if you do evil, you're going to get evil. If you do good, you're going to get good. Revelation 22 clearly draws that delineation of the one who does evil still do evil, let the one who does good still do good, because the coming of Jesus was right at hand. See, and so I'm going to recompense. Don't be ashamed of me. And that would be the takeaway. We don't face the same impending doom that Jesus' society did. We know that 40 years after Jesus died, his society was destroyed. It was so corrupt. We're not facing that same sense of impending doom. But there is still, am I embarrassed to be called a Christian? Or am I going to stand up and say, this is what I stand for? And we have this here from Jesus. Any thoughts before we get into the new material tonight? Okay. Now, we'll start reading in verse, I'm going to read 28 to 36, the whole story of the Mount of Transfiguration. Not called that here, but in Matthew it's called, he was transfigured before them, and I'll have a comment on that in a minute, but that's what this is. And some 8 days after these sayings, it came about that he took Peter and John and James and went up to the mountain to pray. While he was praying, the appearance of his face became different, and his clothing white and gleaming. I translated it dazzling. White, dazzling. And behold, two men were talking with him, and they were Moses and Elijah, who, appearing in glory, were speaking of his exodus. The Greek word is literally exodus, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. Now, Peter and his companions had been overcome with sleep, but when they were fully awake, yeah, I guess so, I mean, sleep through that brightness, they saw his glory and the two men standing with him. And it came about as they were parting from him, Peter said to Jesus, Master, it is good for us to be here. And let us make three tabernacles, shrines, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. Not realizing, or literally not knowing, what he was saying. And while he was saying this, a cloud formed, began to overshadow them, and they were afraid as it entered the cloud. And a voice came out of the cloud saying, This is my son, my chosen one. Listen to him. And when the voice had spoken, Jesus was found alone, and they kept silent and reported to no one in those days any of the things which they had seen. General impressions before I start digesting it with you. General impressions.
God was angry at them, putting Jesus and Moses and Elijah on the same level.
At least he addressed it. Whether he is angry, that's up to our, the way we would read it. But he clearly wanted to clarify and rectify that mistake, didn't he?
Mm-hmm.
Okay?
He seems straight.
Pardon?
Let's set this straight.
Let's set this straight, okay? Any other observations?
Something that is probably it's a side issue, but it just dawned on me. Following Jesus wasn't easy.
You think?
These guys were always falling asleep.
Well, but only during prayer. Jesus slept in the storm, they slept in the prayer. Go figure that one out. Okay. Any other observations? What if you were not one of the three that got to go up the mountain with Jesus? How do you feel?
Left out.
Maybe left out. Maybe
I'd be glad. I don't have to climb that mountain.
I don't have to climb that mountain. We say mountain. We might think Mount St. Helens or Mount Rainier.
It's a hill.
It's a hill. Okay. It's a hill. There's this escarpment that Linda grew up on. It's the same limestone. It's the same limestone facade that Niagara Falls goes over. 180 feet. They call it the mountain. Okay, so any other observations? You're not one of the three. Now we know later in tonight's study they're going to be disputing with each other, arguing with others, who's the most important.
That's what
I wonder if this led to that. Why do those three guys get to go? He likes what was that Smothers brother saying?
Mom always liked you best.
Jesus always liked you best. other observations? Okay.
Well, they knew who they were.
How? It was their name tags, right?
I don't know how, but they knew them.
I mean, they must have seen pictures of Moses and Elijah, and I've never seen a picture. Somehow they could identify them. Now, was that just God working on their perception? Somehow they knew, or maybe there's more conversation than we're privy to. It could have been Jesus was talking to him and called him by name or introduced him.
Yeah.
So we don't know. That's not a detail that we need to know. It's just they were these two guys. So let's talk about those two guys. Why, of all the men that could have been there from the past, I mean, there's some great, Abraham wasn't there. King David wasn't there. Daniel and Isaiah weren't there. Moses and Elijah were.
It's what they represent.
What do they represent?
Well, who gave the law? And who was the greatest prophet?
Let's take a quick junket to Malachi chapter 4. Malachi.
That's who they said was coming.
Malachi 4, he says in verse 4, remember the law of Moses my servant, the statutes and ordinances which I commanded him in Horeb. Behold, I'm going to send Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord. Remember the law of Moses. Now, he does mention a coming of Elijah, but in a different sense. This wasn't the Elijah who was to come, was it? I mean, Moses and Elijah on the Mount of Transfiguration. How do I know that?
Because Jesus said it wasn't.
Because Jesus said that John the Baptist was the Elijah that Malachi predicted. Okay? So Moses was the giver of the law. Who was Elijah? He was the originator of the school or the sons of the prophets. He started the tradition of men training in God's word so God could use them at some time when it was necessary. So Elijah represents, in my thinking, he represents the foundation of the prophetic voice in Israel. Now, let's talk about that just for a minute. The law of Moses and the word of the prophets. By and large, the word of the prophets was what? It was a call to repentance. What do you suppose they're repenting to? They're going, you need to start doing, thinking, and understanding, and remembering the law. And that's why Malachi ends with that. Remember the law. That's what the prophets were all about, of calling people back to the law. But the law and the prophets held prominent places in Jewish thinking. Now, some have thought that maybe, and just maybe, they're right. Here in Revelation 11, God says, I will grant, verse 3, grant to my two witnesses, they'll prophesy for the 1260 days, clothed in sackcloth, and they're the two trees, and you have to go to Zechariah to figure that one out. But look in verse 6. These have the Revelation 11, 6. These have the power to shut up the sky in order that it may not rain during the days of their prophesying, and they have the power of the waters to turn them into blood. Now, who turned the water to blood?
Moses.
Who called for a drought from in the Mount Carmel area? A 3.5-year drought. Elijah. And so Revelation 11, verse 6 identifies the two witnesses as Moses and Elijah. But I don't think he's identifying them as those individuals anymore. But in the same manner as these two individuals appear on the Mount of Transfiguration, they represent the law and the prophets. And I think that's also the representation in Revelation 11, that the law and the prophets would die in the streets of Jerusalem. That's a different story, not going there, but here, the law and the prophets. And what was Peter's excited response? Oh, by the way, before we get there, I want to look at verse 31 with you. 31 says, who appearing, that is Moses and Elijah, appearing in glory, were speaking of his exodus. Departure is literally, the Greek word is exodos. Ex out of hodos is the way, like you have a odometer in your car, measures how far you've gone, the way, the path. Exodus, the way out, exodus, okay? Jesus is gonna be leaving here. He's gonna be leaving here, and so they're talking to him about his going, his leaving, okay? And verse 31, which we, New American Standard says, which he was about to accomplish, and that word about to, that's mellow, I told you we'd find it, which he was about to, it's actually translated properly there, Michael. Mellow is translated here, about to. In the Matthew 16:27 passage, it was whenever it happened, but it was literally about to. Same word. Okay, which he was about to accomplish. New American Standard says accomplish. You know what the Greek word is? Fulfill. Jesus was going to fulfill. What does it mean to fulfill? It means more than accomplish. I think I'm drawing attention to this because I think the word accomplish is too weak to carry the idea that's behind it.
Complete.
Yeah, bring to completion, but bring to completion what?
The prophecies.
The promises, the prophecies, the predictions. Jesus is completing an exodus, fulfilling an exodus. And I mean, I'm going to go out here on a non-substantiated street, only because we don't have time to go into it. But the exodus of Moses from Egyptian bondage was typical of the exodus of people from the bondage of sin. Moses led that exodus, and Jesus is now leading. He's fulfilling, in other words, he's fulfilling the type. He's fulfilling the type. And so he's about to leave. He's about to go back to God. All right? And so he says, which he was going to accomplish or fulfill at Jerusalem. Now, Peter and his companions had been overcome with sleep, probably like they do in the garden the night Jesus is crucified. They're just praying, but they nod off to sleep. I'm glad I wasn't preaching then. Put people to sleep. Hey, knock it off. Okay, and so, but when they were... there's an understatement here that is humorous. When they were fully awake, this Jesus was transformed. His face was different. How different? His clothes were dazzling white. And there's this glory that's overwhelming them, appearing in glory where these two guys, and of course Jesus is shrouded in glory as well. It'd be hard to sleep through that. I think that would bring me fully awake. Wow, what's going on here? But alarmingly so. Peter didn't have a clue. Why? Peter, the impetuous one, got to do something. What do? Oh, I don't know. I'll do this. Okay. And it says Peter and his companions had been overcome with sleep, but when they were fully awake, they saw his glory and the two men standing with him. And it came about as these were parting from him. Now, who's parting? Peter, James, and John, or Moses and Elijah? Who's the ones going away here? I think so. So here's Jesus, Moses, and Elijah there, and they're leaving. You see any symbolism in that?
The old covenant.
The old is going away. The old is fading. Peter saw the glory of Jesus, and he saw the law and the prophets passing away. I mean, that's what was represented here. But he wasn't willing to let go. Let's build three. Master, it's good for us to be a boy. Glad you brought us up. And let us make three tabernacles. One for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. Now, I have frequently said, and you've heard me say it, and you could probably say it for me, that I think that Peter was doing, I think Peter thought he was doing Jesus a great honor, elevating Jesus to the stature of their national heroes. The ones that had given them the law and spoken God's word to them. Jesus, you're just like one of them. I think that's what was going on. It was an honor. Peter was trying to honor Jesus. But he didn't understand. He didn't know. Literally did not know what he was saying. Yeah. I wonder how many times I've spoken and didn't know what I was saying and got my foot in my mouth too. Mm-hmm. And so it says, while he was saying this, a cloud formed. A cloud became. So formed is good, but just all of a sudden a cloud is emerging. Have any experience walking in a cloud? Or driving in a cloud? It's been a cloud all day here, hasn't it? And we call it fog when it's on the ground. And so a cloud formed and overshadowed them. That's an interesting word. The cloud formed and overshadowed them. This is the same word that was used back in chapter 1, verse 35, of the Holy Spirit overshadowing Mary and bringing forth the bringing. Impregnating her and overshadowed, and they were afraid as they entered the cloud. It's the fog. You ever seen that movie, The Fog? It's a scary movie because you can't see what's over here. You can't see where you're stepping. It's scary to drive in it too, by the way. And so they were afraid. This is an unusual thing that they're experiencing. Would you agree? Jesus going in the dark, as it were. I mean, just this brilliance about him. These two men from the past, the cloud coming down, and then all of a sudden everybody gone. Not quite there yet, but just sometimes it's fun, it's educational, it's informative, it's It's motivational, it's uplifting just to insert yourself, if you can, into the story. Envision it. Let it wrap around you as the fog was wrapping around them. And a voice came out of the cloud saying, "This is my son, my chosen one." Guess what that word chosen is?
Anointed.
Elect.
Elect.
Elect. It's the same word that's translated elect when it's talking about Christians. The elect. This is my son. It means chosen. That's what it means. But it's the same way that's translated elect elsewhere. So God, Jesus was one of the elect, if you want to look at it that way, through your Calvinist eyes. And so this is my son, my elected one. Listen to him. Now, it's easy for us to just say, yeah, we got to listen to Jesus. But if you put yourself in the scene where you see these heroes of old, the giver of the Ten Commandments and the origin of the prophetic voice in Israel fading, and God says, listen to him. He says, these are not your voices anymore. This is your voice. Now, that doesn't mean we ignore what Moses and the prophets wrote. But that does mean we, what did Jesus say? My sheep hear my voice and they follow me. That this is the following that we do. And it was God himself that said it. This is my son. I elected him. Listen to him. Listen to him. So what if I hear something from Jesus that disagrees with what the rabbis tell me have come from the Torah? What do I do?
Listen
to him. See? And so very impressive. And so listen to him. Literally hear from him. Be careful what you hear. Be careful how you hear. Hear from him. Right? That's your source of information, is the idea there. Okay? And upon hearing the voice, Jesus was found alone. And when the voice had spoken, Jesus was found alone. And they kept silent and reported to no one in those days any of the things that they had seen. Now, did they ever report it to anybody? It says they didn't report it in those days. Did they ever report it?
Well, it's written here.
Was written here, yeah, so they had to report it. Matthew, Mark, and Luke all have the story of it. Luke got it by investigative interviewing and reporting.
Peter wrote about it.
Hey, thank you for saying that. Let's go over and see what Peter wrote about that over here in 2 Peter chapter 1. Peter said, I'm going to start in verse 12. I know, verse 12 starts with, therefore, which always means you want to look at what came before. But and basically what came before is that by his divine power, he has granted to us everything we need to life and godliness. And so be diligent to download everything you can. Okay? That's a quick synopsis of verses 1 through 11. God made it all available, therefore, pull up beside him and download. Be diligent to do so, and add to your faith virtue, knowledge, etc. Grow. In other words, build that pyramid of knowledge. Therefore, he says, therefore, in verse 10, he says, be all the more diligent to make certain, make your calling and election, there's that word again, make your calling and election sure or certain. For as long as you practice these things, you'll never stumble. In this way, entrance into the eternal kingdom. Now, we just saw in Luke, he said that some of you who are still alive, some of you will still be alive when you see that kingdom come. Here he says that entrance into it will be abundantly. Abundantly supplied to you. Jesus said, I came that they might have life and have it abundantly. Okay? Bob, we are looking at 2 Peter 1 in regard to the transfiguration. Okay? And so Oh, by the way, I meant to mention this, and I will just do it here. Since I mentioned transfiguration, that's a word that's used in Matthew 17. It's called the Jesus was transfigured. You want to guess what the Greek word behind transfigured is? Can you think?
Metamorphosis.
Caterpillar. Butterfly. Metamorphosis. Jesus. What? It was metamorphosis. Okay. In Romans 12, Paul says, "Do not be conformed, but be transformed." You know what that word transformed is? Metamorphosis. So Jesus is calling us on a journey. Be changed. Now, Romans, you might argue that Romans was talking about don't be conformed to this world, that is the world of Judaism, but be transformed. Moses and Elijah are gone. Jesus is left standing. That might be the transformation he's talking about there. But the simplistic thing is we go through the same thing Jesus did. We're transformed into from who we are into the glory of our eternal God. But now, in 2 Peter 1, Peter said, since this entrance into the eternal kingdom will be granted to you if you do what I've asked you to do, just download everything about Jesus and make a part of who you are. He says, therefore, I will always be ready to remind you of these things. Even though you know. So you know this. There's probably not a word that I'm saying here tonight that you haven't heard somewhere before. But Peter says, I think it's right, verse 13, as long as I'm in this dwelling, to stir you up by way of reminder. Knowing that the laying aside of my dwelling is imminent. I'm about to die, Peter said. As also our Lord Jesus Christ made clear to me. And I will also be diligent that at any time after my departure, you may be able to call these things to mind. Isn't that interesting? I'm about to leave, but I'm going to be diligent so that you'll remember what I said. Doesn't that kind of follow the pattern of what happened on the Mount of Transfiguration? I'm about to leave, but you're going to remember what I taught you. Okay? So Peter is just following in the pattern of Jesus. And so in verse 16, he says, we did not follow cleverly devised tales. You want to guess what the Greek word for tales is? We did not follow cleverly devised tales when we made known to you the power and command of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. Just mythos. Myths. This is not mythical. This is eyewitness testimony. You see what Peter is saying. But he says, of his coming. Peter is saying that what he saw on the Mount of Transfiguration was a preview of the coming of the power of the kingdom that would happen before he died. Okay? Some of you standing here will not taste of death until it happens. I saw what that looks like. Okay? And so he says, we didn't follow cleverly devised tales when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from the Father, such an utterance as this was made to him by the majestic glory. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And we ourselves heard this utterance made from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain. Any question that Peter taught about the transfiguration? And so he says, we had what the prophets were pointing to made more sure when God says, this is the one I'm talking about. But you do well to pay attention to the prophets until that light just shines in you. That's the rest of that chapter. So we have here then this story. This beautiful, wonderful story of the transfiguration of Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration. Nobody knows exactly what mountain that is, and there's a lot of speculation out there, useless to speculate. But When he came back down, did he go back to normal, or did he still have the transformed face, different face and shining clothing? I suspect that this was a an event that went back to normal, because there's no indication that he stayed in that transformed state. Till you get to the book of Revelation, then you see the transformed state. Okay? Any thoughts on that before we press on? A couple more stories here in Luke 19 that we want to take, or Luke 9 that we want to take a look at. Verse 37, it came about on the next day. Now, what we had in the Mount of Transfiguration is about 8 days after who do people say that I am event up in Caesarea Philippi. And so 8 days later, you can go a long way in 8 days. We're not told where he is, but some mountain. Now here it is, the next day that when they had come down from the mountain, did they spend the night on the mountain? It appears to me that they did. They came down the next day, and there was a great multitude that met him. Think about that. Where did they spend the day waiting for Peter or Jesus and the three to come back down, or did they just accumulate earlier in the morning? My guess is that they spent the night there, waiting for his waiting for him to come back down. And so there was then a man from the multitude. He shouted out, "Teacher, I beg you to look at my son. He's my only boy." Literally, "my only begotten." It's the Greek is very specific. "My only begotten. And behold, a spirit seizes him, and suddenly he screams, and it throws him into convulsion with foaming, and it mauls him. It scarcely leaves him. And I begged your disciples to cast it out, and they could not." Stop there and just think about the father. How old was this boy? Any thoughts on this father's son? Verse 42 says he healed the boy, but I translated it, he healed the child. And I'm not sure exactly why. I'm looking here in the Paideia. The child, Paideia, where we get pediatrics. It's the Greek word behind pediatrics. It means child. Not infant, but you might get the idea that this might be just a young person. I do anyway. The father, think about the father. Now we saw Jairus, whose daughter was dying. We saw just how blatant his exposure to public ridicule was. He risked being deposed from the synagogue by calling on Jesus, but he did because of the love of a child. Imagine what it would be like seeing this. It seizes him, and he suddenly screams, and it throws him into a convulsion with foaming, and it mauls him. It scarcely leaves him. You're a parent. You see that happening to your child. Okay? So, "I beg you, look at my boy. I asked your disciples to cast it out, and they couldn't." There's almost a, I don't know, how do you feel about that? "I asked your disciples, and they couldn't do it." Thoughts? Desperation? Is he giving up? Is he being critical? How do you take that?
He's not giving up.
He's not giving up. Okay. Whether he is charging them with being frauds, or whether he's just, I don't think that would be the case, because like Scott says, he's not giving up.
He's going to where he knows.
He's going up the ladder, right? Mm-hmm. He's going up the ladder. Your guys couldn't do it. Could you do it? Kind of like, I talked to the floor, or the guy in charge on the floor, and he couldn't give me an answer. Can I talk to your manager? Can I talk to the general, the store manager? You know, let's just take this on up the line. Maybe that's what's going on here. And look what Jesus' response. Tell me about this. First of all, remember what happened the day before. How glorious was that? To be shrouded with the glory of God and have Moses and Elijah standing next to you. And then have God say, "This is my elected son." And then come down to this. Mm-hmm. A failure on the part of his disciples to cast this demon out and a father, a disheartened father, let's say it that way. And Jesus said, "Oh, unbelieving and perverted generation, how long shall I be with you and put up with you, bear you? Bring your son here." Who's he castigating? Is he castigating? Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who stones the prophets and kills those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children to me the way a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you wouldn't. Is that mean-spirited or just a disappointed heart? Is that a father grieving over children who are not only misbehaving but unwilling to even acknowledge that they're misbehaving and that this is the right way? How is Jesus? How do you read Jesus here? Oh, unbelieving and perverted. The word perverted, by the way, doesn't mean like we think of a pervert. It means led astray. The word has been twisted, and they followed the twist. Mm-hmm. See, they have been perverted. They have been led astray. translate it? Misguided. I translated it misguided. Oh, faithless and misguided, your leaders have led you astray. You don't know what you've got in your presence. So who is he castigating? Who is he complaining against here? Is it just the disciples? Is it just the multitude? Or is it the general ignorance of the society that has been misguided?
Yeah, I think it's the last.
I think so too. That Jesus is looking at the mess that the spiritual leaders had made out of society. I recommend that you go to Ezekiel 33, where Ezekiel deals with the shepherds that had so polluted the food source and had taken such advantage, fleecing the flock, that just, it was. And then I'm going to bring in David. I think it's about 33:25. I'm going to bring in David. I'm going to give you a good shepherd. And so this is not new, but it's still irksome to God to see that. I mean, what did Paul call the law in Romans 7? What did he call the law? Holy and righteous and good. It's a good law. It represents the mind of God toward human living. It's a great law. When Jesus came down as the Word in John 1, the Word became flesh. That word means message. Jesus, when he came down and lived, what did he live under? The law. He kept it perfectly. He was the perfect man. That was a good law. But what had they done to it? See, misguided people end up like this. So he says, "How long shall I be with you? Bring me your son." And while, verse 42, while he was still approaching. Now I want you to grab the meat out of this one. While he was still approaching, the demon dashed him to the ground. That word dashed is a strong word. Slammed him to the ground. I think of some of these fake wrestlers who pick their opponent up over their head and slam them to the mat. Okay? So this was very brutal and harsh treatment. Slammed him to the ground. threw him into a violent convulsion. So stop right there and think about that with me. What are your thoughts? Guy's bringing his son, his child, to be to Jesus so Jesus can get rid of this menace. And rather than skulking back and, oh, I'm whipped, it's like Satan is lashing out with one last effort to make it, to show his contempt and his hatred. Okay? In John 8, Jesus said that he was a murderer from the beginning. Okay? And so it gets to me that this little boy, this child, coming for healing, and Satan, so full of compassion, just slams him to the ground. Oh, I've said all I'm going to say about that, but it just bothers me. Yes.
Would it say, if we were to see him today, that boy, we would probably consider father abuse. This had been going on for some time, and he's not some kid in a nice white cloth tunic over himself. He's been beaten and bruised, and his father is embarrassed, possibly. And I could see Jesus with the compassion that he had for him, too.
Yeah. In 41, it says, faithless and perverted generation. And I should have mentioned that this perverted generation was mentioned back in Deuteronomy 32. In Deuteronomy 32, how does he say it?
Wicked.
Pardon?
Is it wicked?
He says in verse, I think it's 5, they have acted corruptly toward him, not his children, because of the defect, a perverse and crooked generation. Now that phrase is never used again. It's not used of the people of Israel again until it comes here off the lips of Jesus. So what Moses was talking about in Deuteronomy 32 was that generation that was at the end, the perverted and faithless generation. In Acts 2, Peter, with many other words, exhorted them to save themselves from this corrupt generation. And Paul in Philippians 2 said, among whom you shine as lights in the world in a perverse generation. I think that's verse 16 on the Philippian passage. Acts 2, I didn't look it up, but it'd be around 40, 42, somewhere in there. Got it right here. Verse 40. Be saved or save yourself from this perverse generation. So I'm saying all that to say that the perverse generation that Moses talked about in Deuteronomy 32 was the generation of Jesus. That would be the culmination, the fulfillment, the landing spot of the prophecies of Deuteronomy 32. But Jesus rebuked the unclean spirit, verse 42. Shut up and get out of him. And healed the boy and gave him back to his father. And they were all amazed at the greatness of God. Anybody have a different word than verse 43 for the greatness of God?
The margin does.
What's the margin say?
Majesty.
Majesty is a better word than greatness. Magnificence is probably even better than that. That's the way I translate it, the magnificence of God. And I don't choose these translational words lightly. I go to the sources like Arndt and Gingrich Bauer, the one I really like, The name is fleeting, but Lo and Nida are really good on this. And that's what they give it, majesty, magnificence. It's mega and then some other word, mega, great, the greatness, and that's why they have greatness here, but magnificence of God. And what was the magnificence of God? What's the story? Yeah, and just there wasn't any ceremony, just get out. He got out. Just wow. The awesome, presentable power of God over the things that afflict human life were amazing to them. This had to be a really amazing 2 days for Peter, don't you think? What he saw up on the mountain and then what he saw down here. Now, he wasn't one of the disciples that couldn't cast it out because he was up on the mountain with Jesus. But, you know, by the way, over in Matthew, I think it's 17:21. I think it's 17:21. It says this kind only comes out through prayer and fasting. And so, you know, they weren't taking it seriously, I think, is the real point. How long have his guys, this guy and his son, can you do anything? In Mark, it says, if you can do anything, and Jesus, if you can, it's not up to me, it's up to you. And so the unbelieving people, they're doubting that it can happen. But they're doubting it can happen because of Jesus' people not being fully into the program, not believing that this will happen, but hoping it will, not praying for it to happen, i.e. taking it lightly. So I see that this rebuke probably, like we said, is generic to the whole society. But you guys that want the healing, You need to realize that I am what my Father said I am. I am the one to listen to. You need to realize that I'm the fulfillment of the prophecies that have been made. I'm the Messiah you've been looking for. And you guys, you need to step it up. Why is your faith so little? You can do what I gave you the power to do. They weren't able to do it even though he'd given them power over the demons earlier in this chapter, right? Gave him power and sent him out, and they came back. And so, how come you're not doing it here? Anyway, what's the take home? We didn't quite get to verse 50 where we wanted to, but this is good. What's the take home for you?
We're under a new covenant.
Got a new covenant. That's Mount of Transfiguration is kind of a God's imprimatur on that, isn't there? Moses and Elijah are fading away, and this my son is gonna speak my covenant to you. Follow him.
And it makes me feel bad that for people that insist on certain aspects of the Ten Commandments and you must do this.
Yeah.
For you.
Well, and it was a different system. That's the real thing. It was a totally different approach to God.
Yeah.
And that's the problem with it today.
We have a better.
We're going back to an approach which Peter said in Acts 15, which neither we nor our fathers were able to bear. It was a yoke that we just couldn't bear. We couldn't do it. Okay.
Hebrews would say it's better.
Better covenant, better hope, better
priest.
Priesthood, better sacrifices, better everything. Okay? I'll hold on to that. Anything else to take away from this?
Well, there's always going to be a bucking of the change.
Okay, that's good. Resisting the change. That's always going to be there. Mm-hmm. There's always going to be that hesitance of doubt that we need to address. This is my son. Listen to him. There will be no doubt when you listen to Jesus, if you listen to Jesus. So there was that. How long am I going to be here? When can we? And I don't think he was frustrated with the people. I think he was seeing so close that the new system was about to come. How much longer? Why see my people struggling with doubt and misunderstanding and being misguided? How much longer until we get to that which I just saw yesterday in the Mount of Transfiguration? Okay? Any other thoughts? Any final thoughts? The majesty of God. Go ahead, Susan.
You think that, you know, he only had 3 years to be with these guys, and sometimes he must have felt, why aren't you getting this? Or I need to get you right with this before I have to leave. And frustration and
that's verse 44. Yeah.
Yeah. Yeah, you get the sense, like in the boat, where is your faith? But I don't know if that's frustration or focusing. Your faith, you know, this is what your faith can do. So I don't know. I don't see Jesus getting frustrated with the people who are learning, even at the rate at which they're learning. But I do see him saying things that will cause them to rethink what they just did, or think more clearly about what they just did. Where's your faith? What do you mean? Well, your faith can handle this, can't it? Oh. So getting them to connect the dots.
He's getting more urgent with those things too.
Yeah.
Because I've only got a little time with you now.
Yeah. Yeah. More clear. Yeah, Linda?
Well, what Jesus is doing, it's like, it's preparing them, but then they still didn't get it all when he died, but he sent the Holy Spirit to finish it up.
In fact, he told them, boys, in John 15, I think, got a lot more, or 16, I got a lot more to say, but you're not able to bear it now. You're not able to bear it now, but the Spirit, when he comes, he will disclose all things. So, yeah, there were things that they just weren't able to handle and grasp that would come to them. Okay, we're going to have to close there. I know it's a couple verses early, but had really good discussion.